Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this wonderful, wonderful winter morning, God. Just so encouraged to be here this morning, God. I felt discouraged this whole week, and just being here with the saints, God, I don't know, your spirit is just amazing, your presence, being able to be seeing people who love you, God, who are wanting to follow you with all their hearts, God, it's just so encouraging. I do pray, God, as we look today at what it is to be your church, and we look at the metaphor of your temple, God, in our lives, that you would really inspire us. Please, please take away my inadequate words, God, and please just talk directly to everyone through your word with your spirit. I do pray, God, that the kids have an incredible time, the preteens, the teens, the small ones, all of them, God, the very small little babies. Pray that the teachers would have a good time, and I pray that they would all learn from each other, so the kids from the teachers and the teachers from the kids. And I also pray, God, that we have a great time of fellowship afterwards, God. I pray that you inspire us to be the church that you would desire us to be, God, that we would be your body and your temple. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So we are talking. I know most people like the lights up in front. Can we maybe just turn it off for me? Just turn off the front lights, if you don't mind, so that we can just see the screen. Perfect. All right, so we are talking about what is church. And today we're talking about the image of, or the metaphor of, the temple of God. And as you know, we've been looking at a few metaphors or a few illustrations that God gives us in his Bible about what it means to be his church. And previously we were looking at us being the way through the wilderness. And today we're looking at the temple. What is the temple? Now, it's so interesting. Duncan sent me this. As you guys know, I've been on a trip to Turkey, which was sponsored by the teachers in America, Doug Jacoby, to visit all the seven churches of the Revelation in Turkey. It was incredible. Being taught by the best experts in the world on premise, as you're walking on 2,000, I'm almost getting emotional, walking on 2,000-year-old streets that Paul walked on. It's incredible. Sitting in the house of Tyrannus, where Paul was sending out people from Ephesus to go and teach and to share the gospel. And I was being there, being taught to go share the gospel. It was very inspiring. But it was interesting because Duncan shared this image with, and I want to share all about that. I'm not going to do that today too much. But he shared this image. He says, what do you think? I mean, Uli came up with this about us looking at the different aspects. So we've spoken about the way out of Egypt, the way into the promised land, and so on. We're going to look at the temple. But you know what's so incredible is this is, if those who don't know, this wheel is an ancient symbol of the church. I promise you, and I learned about it while I was in Turkey. I knew about it, but I saw it firsthand while I was in Turkey. It's so very cool. So this is what you call a Christogram. And you see, this is the Christians in the first century church, you know, they didn't have WhatsApp groups. So what they did to invite people is they would do graffiti, and they would say, there's a church nearby, or Christians are nearby. And they would have a symbol of a fish. You guys might know that, the ichthys symbol. And they would have this Christogram. And this is a picture of the Christogram at Sardis, right in front of the Sanhedrin. Sorry, not the Sanhedrin, right in front of, what do you call the thing again? Oh my goodness. Not the temple. No, man, where the Jews worship. The synagogue. Praise Jesus. I'm so tired. I haven't read. So, and this is where Christians met, right? So what it means is you can see these different colors that I've got in Greek, iota, chi, rho, or Christ. The X means stands for Christ. That's just in general. If you see X, that's a shorthand for Jesus Christ. Rho is the second R in Christ. So X and P. Chiro means Jesus Christ. Sigma means Savior. Epsilon, the Y, means Son, and Theta means of God. So you can see this all in the symbol. That's the iota. That's the chi, that's the rho, that's the sigma, that's the epsilon, and that's the theta. So this is a shorthand for people saying, getting a WhatsApp invite today would be like, please join us for church. This is what they would do in ancient Roman Asia, or in ancient Rome, actually. Ancient world. Incredible, right? So I thought I'd share that with you. Here's some pictures of us. There's many more pictures. I've got thousands already on my, you know, but the good pictures weren't actually taken by me. I was busy just taking notes, recording. The big pictures, the great funny pictures were taken by the group, and I don't have access to all of them yet, but this is me standing behind the bus of the militia. That thing is a massive statue. This is us standing at the stairs of Ephesus. This is a disciple, Ali, that he is a teacher in Scotland, and he shared a room with me. This is Tyrone. He's from Tennessee. You know Simon. He's from Kenya. Well, some of you might know him from Kenya. I think most of you know Doug. This is us looking out from Pergamum. And you, most of you guys would also know Gilbert. So great times with all of them. This is me in front of the not a great picture, but me standing in front of the Ephesus Library. Incredible, incredible what they've excavated. By the way, Turkey is by far the best country in the world in terms of ancient ruins excavation. So many. And they've got such a good excavation team. This is me sitting in the synagogue. Thank you for reminding me of the word. On the Torah seat, and that behind you would be the scrolls of the Torah that they would bring out. And those who had authority could sit there and teach. This is the one of the best scholars in the world, Mike Fairchild. And this is Emma, he's a teacher in Nigeria. And this is me sitting on the theater at Pergamon. So interesting, you stand, there's 12,000 people that can sit on that thing. You stand at the bottom, it's like more than 100 meters down, and you talk at just a normal volume, and they can hear you right at the top. It's incredible. So, such a great trip, and I just thought I'd quickly share that with you. I'm so encouraged. Now, that's an image of a tabernacle, and, you know, people are sometimes surprised when you tell them that the Bible contains instructions for assembly. But sure enough, there they are in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. We have painstaking instructions given by God to his people so that they could construct the temple. Now, the tabernacle was a portable palace for God, a place in which God could dwell amongst his people as they traveled towards Canaan through the wilderness to the promised land, which we learned about earlier. Later, once God's people reached the promised land, a permanent version of the tabernacle was built, the temple, of course, we know this. And the tabernacle was effectively a large and elaborate tent. The word tabernacle is basically the same word tent in Hebrew and in Greek. It was 45 feet long, about 14 meters, so not that big, right? 15 feet wide and 15 feet high, so 5 meters wide, 5 meters high. The frame of it was made of wood overlaid with gold. And it had no solid roof or front wall, but instead was covered at those points by 4 layers of cloth and animal skin. Inside it, there were 2 rooms. Most of you know this as well. The larger room was 30 feet by 15 feet and was known as the Holy Place. It contained an altar on which incense was burned, a golden lampstand, and a wooden table overlaid with gold or the bread of the presence. So, of course, the lampstand represents God's presence shining on the bread of the presence. There were 12 pieces of unleavened bread which represent God's people and their dependence on him. This was, after all, the God who sustained them with bread from heaven as they made their way through the wilderness. Further inside the tabernacle, separated off by an elaborate and heavy curtain, there was a smaller of the 2 rooms, a perfect cube. And you can see that perfect cube again in Revelation as they describe God's new temple. But it was called the Most Holy Place. And there it contained the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Ark of the Covenant was a wooden chest overlaid with gold, and it contained the stone tablets in which God had written the law. The appearance of the ark was like a throne, or more specifically, it was like the footstool of a throne. The tabernacle then was the earthly meeting place where God stooped down to meet with his people. As the Lord says in the book of Isaiah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. But God not only gave extremely exacting instructions for building the tabernacle, he also saw to it that those details were preserved for me and you. And you guys might be wondering, why on earth do I need to know how to build a tabernacle, right? But we get part of the answer as we start to read the New Testament. And in John 1, verse 14, Christ is described as what? Anybody? What did you say, Andrew? Dwelt among us. Okay. So Andrew knows the verse. But that word dwelt among us means he tabernacled among us. And it describes Jesus as the tabernacle. So he described Jesus both as God's presence coming down to be with his people and the place where his people can meet with God. Does that make sense? So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory as the Son, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the word translated dwelt, like I said, is the same word for tent, the same word for tabernacle. So, like I said, Jesus himself is the place where we must go. So I'm reading my notes again. We enter God's presence then how? How do we enter God's presence? Through Jesus. Just as the high priest entered the most holy place through the curtain. Which is why we read in Hebrews chapter 10 that what? We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. How breathtaking it is when we come to Jesus in repentance and faith, and then Jesus graciously tabernacles in us by his Spirit. Do you not know, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, that your body is what? A temple of the Holy Spirit within you. As Stephen says in the book of Acts, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, and yet he does dwell by his Spirit and amongst his people. And he dwells in all his fullness in Jesus Christ, the one who tabernacled amongst us so that we could meet God face to face. Okay. When last did you meet God face to face? So I've got a story. Did you want to answer? Oh, no, okay. I've got a story. Shantana and I, when we had dual income and no kids and a lot of money, and we were really arrogant back then. We thought we knew about money, but we don't. But we were so lucky we were able to go on a cruise, a Mediterranean cruise. And we heard the story about this old man who... Every morning, while we were having this incredible buffet, you know, on the cruise, they just never stop feeding you. It's like food after food. And this poor guy was sitting there in the corner eating crackers. And then, as they're walking out at the last day, boarding the harbor, leaving the cruise, he's like, you know, next time I'm definitely taking the option where I get all the food, because it wasn't so fun looking at everybody eating while I had to eat crackers. And the person in front of him said, what do you mean? There's no such option. Everybody gets to eat all the food. And he's like, what? He missed out. The poor old man, you know, saved up his life savings to go with his wife on this cruise, and they never ate the food. And what I'm trying to say to you, sometimes that is what we do in our relationship with God. We don't realize what Jesus has done for us, that we can meet with God face to face. And that's Jesus being the tabernacle, being the temple. Okay. Then we've got Solomon's temple. Sorry, this will be just neat, you know. By the way, did you know that those first century Christians, they didn't have a Bible? They memorized the scrolls. And when Paul talks to them about temple imagery or any type of imagery, the Exodus, the flood, they know the context. Because why? They know the scriptures. They memorize the scriptures. And I want to encourage us. Sometimes we're so focused like, "Lo, I don't want to know about a tabernacle. How is that going to help me get my kids to school and learn, you know, help them to be good people?" But it is important for us to get what the Bible tells us. We need to be students of God's word that is given us. Right. So just be patient with me as I'm teaching you about the temple. My wife says to me, every time I talk about the temple, she starts snoozing. She says, "You lost me at temple." You know, Jerry Maguire, "You had me at a low." She says, "When I say temple, you lost me at temple." So I apologize up front because I speak way too much when I get to the temple. By the way, this is Solomon's temple. This is the temple in Jesus' time. You can see the temple that Herod built. It took 70 years to build. The temple that Solomon built, although Solomon had way more resources, but only took 7 years to build. Okay, and you can see this was a grand, grand temple. You know, that's when this disciples having a conversation with Jesus and say, "Well, you don't like Herod so much, Jesus, but you know, he kind of builds a nice temple." And then Jesus says, "No, wait a minute, I'm the temple." That just gives you an idea, because Solomon's temple was incredible. And of course, we know, we read that Solomon's temple was destroyed, and the people come back from the exile, and they start to rebuild the temple, and they can never get it back. And they are crying because of this incredible glory that the people who remember the temple. And then God promises that he will build a temple that will never be destroyed, that will be way more glorious than this temple ever was. You know, and then they rebuild this thing, but it was not even close to what Solomon's temple was, never mind the real thing. Of course, God was talking about who? He was talking about Jesus. Right, so, temple notes. Listen up. The tabernacle was the elaborate tent in which God could dwell amongst his people. But when they reached Canaan, a permanent version of the tabernacle was built, the temple. The greatest blessing of God's covenant with Abraham was what? Wasn't the blessings that God would give him, but the greatest blessing God promised and gives to all of us was the blessing of his own presence, himself. The fact that he looks at us with everlasting love and says, "I will never leave you." Like he said to Abraham, like he said to those who built the tabernacle and those who built the temple. He says, "This is a symbol of my presence. I will never leave you." Isn't that amazing? The temple was then to be an enduring representation of the fact that God really was their God and they really were his people. As they worshiped in the temple courts, the Israelites were surrounded by very tangible, very physical signs that they truly were his people. And that they were in his house, as it were. Psalm 48 says, "We have meditated on your steadfast, everlasting love, O God, in the midst of your presence in your temple." 1 Kings 6 says that the construction of the temple began on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem. That's where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. And it started in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. So that was about 967 or 966 BC. And as I said, it took 7 years to complete. It was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high. And this whole place was known as the Holy Place. It contained, the small room contained the tabernacle, the golden altar, incense, the golden lampstand, like I said. And like I said, it was a perfect cube. The temple was one of God's covenant promises to which king? Anybody know? Not to Solomon, but to David. And David wanted to build a house for God, but God told David that he, the Lord himself, would build the temple. And then he gives this prophecy to David that, your offspring, someone of your offspring, will complete this temple for me, of course. And it's doubly, it came doubly true, because who built that temple, as you see there? Solomon is the son of David. He built the temple. But God was also talking, because he was promising about a temple that would never be destroyed. He was talking about some other offspring of David. Any ideas? He was talking about Jesus. And in the case, if we lost the point, John comments that the temple Jesus was speaking about when he sat in the temple courts, you know, he tells the Pharisees, break down this temple and what? I will rebuild it in 3 days. John tells us he talks about himself, his own body. Okay, so this is Herod's sort of temple. And think about the temples. What happened to Solomon's temple? Did it last? It was destroyed. Think about the second temple that Herod built. What happened to it? It was destroyed. And think about Jesus. What happened to him? He was destroyed. But unlike the other two temples, he was resurrected. And he lasts forever. Unlike the old Jerusalem, this temple was not made of bricks and mortar. John says its temple is God himself, the Lamb, Jesus. God promises to Abraham was that he would make his dwelling amongst his people and walk amongst his people, that it would be their God and they would be his people. And so it was that the ultimate temple of God, the Son Jesus, that he made his dwelling amongst us. And he said, I will never leave you. Right, so the book of Acts then talks about this whole thing. And I think if we get the temple imagery, we get what Luke, who is the writer of the Gospel of Luke and Acts, is trying to point out to us, especially in the first 7 books. Acts begins with the disciples hanging out with Jesus, who just came back to life. And can you imagine how mind-blowing it must have been, Jesus teaching them about new creation that he launched through his death and resurrection, and that they are part of it. And for weeks he was teaching them. And these disciples were ready to go tell the world. But then Jesus tells them to wait and to stay in Jerusalem until they receive a new kind of power so that they can be faithful witnesses to Jesus and his kingdom. Then he says that their mission is going to begin in Jerusalem and then move to the Judea and then to Samaria and then to where? To the ends of the earth. It's like a roadmap for the book of Acts, by the way. And then the disciples saw Jesus enthroned as king of all creation. Now, this whole thing, we know what happens, right? At Pentecost, Pentecost happened how many days after Passover? Anybody? 49. Okay, good guess. 49, and Penta means 5, so it's actually the 50th day. And what's significant about Pentecost is the ancient Jews celebrated Pentecost as the moment of revelation when they were getting out of Egypt, right, through the wilderness and meeting God at Mount Sinai. So it was God's presence that they celebrated at Pentecost, God coming down to be with his people. Are you with me? And isn't it amazing that this is exactly what happens here? The other thing that happens at Pentecost, as you guys might know from the book of Acts, all the diaspora Jews that are spread throughout the ancient world, they come to Jerusalem to worship. So all nations are present, and we see all of them ready here. And then what happens? There's a blowing of rushing wind and fire. All this wording and imagery that is linked to the Holy Spirit. And tongues of fire come and settle on each of the believers. That must have been crazy. Can you imagine being in this room? I would try to save you from this. I would tackle you or something. But then you would be like, no, you also have it. It's on top of your head too. It must have been incredible. But Luke is making a very important point. You see all these pillars of fire on top of individual people. And what is he talking about? He's tapping into a repeated Old Testament theme. When God's presence showed up at Mount Sinai, sorry, it's a bit dark, and he made his covenant with Israel, there was this presence of fire. When God settled on the tabernacle in the temple, there was this pillar of fire. And when God's presence settled on his people, there was a presence of fire on each and every one of them. Luke is making an important point here. This is God's personal temple presence, God's spirit that was foretold by Israel's prophets. And now it's come to his people. They've become little mobile temples where God now dwells. So, my question to you is, where are you seeking God's presence? Are you seeking God's presence? God's given up everything so that he can be with you, so that you can know him face to face. But think about what the Bible is teaching about where his presence is. Right, so they start to tell stories about Jesus, but they're speaking in all kinds of different languages. And it's the reverse, if you read it, it's the exact reverse of which event in the Old Testament? Tower of Babel. Instead of God spreading like division, he's bringing unity, he's bringing everybody back. Everybody can understand each other. It's amazing, right? Peter gets up to explain that this is the fulfillment of Israel's hopes based on the scriptures. And God's plan was always to use the unified family of Abraham to bring peace and justice to the world. But the tribes of Israel had been scattered because of the exile. Now, here at Pentecost, representatives from all these tribes came together and they were introduced to their Messiah, the crucified and risen Jesus, so they can now become the restored people of Israel. And thousands of them start following the way of Jesus. And then brings us to the story of two temples in Luke. I'm almost getting to the practicals. You've got this temple that Herod built in Jerusalem, where Jesus' disciples were, and people like them were worshiping God. But now there's also the Jesus temple, which consists of what? Of people. This temple's meeting together as families in each other's homes. Think about it. Many of these pilgrims aren't even from Jerusalem, so they formed these new families, and they were taking care. The Bible says they had no regard for themselves. They were just taking care of each other. They were really being God's temple. They were learning from the apostles what it meant to live as if Jesus is the true king of the world. It must have been incredible just being there. But it wasn't all fun and games. Being God's temple is a serious business. Just like in the Old Testament, do you know the story of Ahab and Jehu who disrespect God's presence? And then what happens to them in Leviticus? They fall down and die. Right? There's a similar story here in the New Testament of two disciples who dishonor God's spirit in the New Testament, and they fall down and die. Similar fate happens to them, right? So what? That is harsh, right, when you read that, because they were lying, they were dishonoring God's presence. So there's corruption in the community, but the bigger problem is now coming from the outside. And the apostles get arrested, they get persecuted. Stephen, who was this great disciple, he was standing up teaching for everybody, but he got arrested and they started stoning him. They started to, he was on fire and he was a leader, but when the leaders try to kill him, what does he do? He tells them this story has happened over and over again. All the people who try to lead God's people to God are being persecuted by you. Then that's what you did to Jesus. And that's what you're doing to me. And then they started to stone him. And then what does he say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He becomes the first martyr, but he imitates Jesus. And you know the story. What does Jesus do? He sees, is Stephen sad for his sacrifice? Stephen is on fire. He sees God, and Jesus isn't just sitting at the right hand of God. He's standing up at the right hand of God. He says, come on, Stephen. You're standing up for me. Amen. Right. So, are we like the Pharisees that are self-righteous, that have our systems in place of what it means to be Christians, to be a religion, that reject God's people or God's word? Or are we like Stephen, who sacrifices, who serves the poor, who tells the truth even when it hurts, who loves those who persecute them and prays for those who persecute them? Right, that brings us to the scripture. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. Reading from verse 5, it says, what after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is. Because the day, he's talking about the day of the Lord, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If that has been built, what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. So God is talking about this temple that we're building, this building that we're building, and he's saying, how are you building? Are you, first of all, on what foundation are you building? Are you building it on human principles, human wisdom, you know, what the best CEOs are doing in companies, corporates? Or are you building it on the foundation of Jesus Christ? There's this old hymn that I was made aware of while I was traveling. It made me cry. It says, the blood of Jesus, talks about the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus is solid ground. All other ground is sinking sand. Only on the blood of Jesus can I stand, but all other ground is sinking sand. How are we building our temple? And you might think, well, you know, I'm not too sure we can call ourselves a temple. Even the worst churches in the Bible that are way worse than we are called God's church. And it's not about us performing. It's about God making us holy. His presence is not out there. It's here. And He's asking us, how are you building my temple? Are you doing the bare minimum? Are you doing what the world expects? Are you building with costly stones and gold that won't perish? He says, this will be tested. And guys, we are going through trials, are we not? What have we been building with? What kind of relationships do we have? Who do we trust? How do we rely on God, or do we rely on ourselves, on money, on systems, on people who have let us down? Or are we relying on Jesus? Now, he's talking about you, and that Greek word you is not personal, it's talking about a collective. So now, in verse 15, it says, If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but they will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. And then he says in verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves, he's talking about the plural you, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. Think about that story about the people who dishonored God's presence. Are we honoring God's presence in his temple? The person next to you is holy. Yes, they're full of sin. Yes, they're sinners. But Jesus washes them clean. And guess what? God's presence is in them and amongst them. So if we want God's presence, if we want to know God face to face, he's not out there. He's in this community. He's not out there with us doing our thing. Oh, Lowe's preaching again. I'm not going to get much out of this. I'm just going to, he's lost me at temple. That might be true, okay? So what? It's not about what you get out of it in that sense. It's about being God's temple. This is where God's presence is. This is where he's working. This is his community. He will never leave you. He will never leave you, no matter how bad you are. He's not going to leave this community. So don't you leave the community. And start building with gold, not with straw. Are you with me? Do not deceive yourselves. Sorry, verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. Wow. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. That's why the Hebrew writer says, do not say things that break each other down, but only things that build each other up. Do not be deceived, or do not deceive yourself. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. Wow. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Do you really believe that? Wow. I think we forget that. And when we remember that, we don't really believe that. Are you building up God's temple, or are you breaking it down? And maybe you're not breaking it down, but God doesn't want you to build with straw. He wants you, think about what Jesus was saying when he was talking about building. He says, you're building on my foundation, my words. And when the rain comes, if you build right, you will pass the test. But if you don't build on me, on my words, on my character, on who I am and following me, your temple, your building will be washed away. You got it? Okay. Got a cool video. Hopefully it works. We haven't tested it. That just reminds us, because there's a lot of theology, and I'm sorry about that, but just so that we can do the practicals, amen? This is by the Bible Project, and if it doesn't work, we might just go again, but it should be fine.
If you could go back to the city of Jerusalem during Bible times, the biggest thing you'd see is the temple.
This beautiful building was designed by King David and built by King Solomon, and they believed that it was the home of the God of the universe.
Wait, I thought God's home was in heaven.
Well, the whole point of this earthly temple is that it's the place that overlaps with God's heavenly home. The temple is where God lives and rules all creation as king.
That's cool, but even Solomon, who built the temple, didn't believe that it could contain the God of the universe, right?
Yeah, the building was just a symbol. And it pointed to the fact that all of creation is God's temple. And that's actually what the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1, is all about.
Really? It says that creation is God's temple?
Well, it doesn't need to say it. The whole story shows it. In Genesis 1, God creates an ordered world out of a dark wasteland by speaking in a series of 7 days. Then on the seventh day, God's presence fills creation as he takes up his rest and rule. Similarly, the tabernacle and later the temple were built and dedicated in a series of 7 speeches and 7 days, after which the priest or king could rest and rule in God's presence.
Ah, so all of creation is where God intends to dwell. It's like his temple.
Exactly. Now, turn the page to Genesis 2, and we get another portrait of creation. This one focuses in on the land. And in the center of the land is a region called Eden, which in Hebrew means delight.
And in the middle of delight, God plants a garden in which God and humanity live together.
And that's why the temple was modeled after the garden, filled with imagery of gold and flowers. The menorah symbolized the tree of life. It's the place where God dwells with his people.
Oh, got it.
And check this out. In the temple, the Israelite priests and Levites were to work and to keep the temple in God's presence. This is exactly the job description given to humanity in the Garden of Eden.
So these humans were the first priests. But instead of ruling with God, they wanted to rule on their own terms, and they're exiled from the garden temple.
And like Adam and Eve, Israel's leaders also wanted to rule on their own terms, and they too were exiled.
The temple was destroyed, and this left them wondering, did God give up on Israel? Will God bring about a new creation?
Well, the biblical prophets anticipated the day when God would create a new temple with a new priesthood. That's when God's presence would fill all of creation.
And when the Israelites returned to the land, they did rebuild the temple.
But that temple didn't turn out the way the prophets hoped. In fact, later Israelite prophets said that this temple was hopelessly corrupt.
So they're still waiting for the ultimate temple.
And here we come to the story of Jesus. He said that through him, God's presence and rule was coming into our world in a new way. And he presented himself as a new kind of priest.
But Jesus wasn't a priest, and he didn't work in the temple.
Right. Jesus said that God's presence, his rest and rule, was filling the world through his own life, death, and resurrection. Jesus was claiming that he was the true temple, and this new temple would expand out to include all of creation.
That's a really big claim.
And it got even bigger. After his resurrection, Jesus said that God's presence would come to dwell in and among his followers so that they would become mini temples.
Communities of people where God rests and rules.
Exactly. This is the Bible's vision of the church, which is described as a temple.
Not a building, but people.
Yeah, like when Peter says, "You all are living stones built up as a temple for God's Spirit to dwell."
So, at the end of the story, do we ever get a new physical temple?
Well, not exactly. What we see is a renewed cosmic temple, just like Genesis 1. And this new creation doesn't need a temple building, because through Jesus, all creation is now the place where God rests and rules the world with his people.
Amen. Sorry about the sound, but I think it's a great just summary of what we were talking about. So now, I'm going to just read 2 scriptures, okay? And I want to make 2 short points. There's a lot being said here. This next scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is talking to the Corinthians where he was in 1 Corinthians 3. He was talking to them as a plural church. Now he's talking to them as individuals. And he says, not just are you all together God's temple, but you as individuals are God's temple. And not just as you were as a group committing idolatry, you as individuals can't commit idolatry and you can't commit sexual immorality. And at the time, for them to trade, for them to be able to buy and sell, they had to be part of these trade guilds. They had to be part of the ceremony where they worshipped the Caesar. And that entailed sexual immorality. So it's almost like if you're not sexually immoral, you can't have a business. And it was tough to be a Christian. I mean, we think it's tough. It is tough. Those guys, it was really tough. Okay? And God reminds them, Paul says to them, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside of the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Are you honoring God with your bodies, with the talents that He's given you, with the person that you are? You are created uniquely in the image of God. You represent God. You carry His name. Are you making Him holy every day to His people and to the world? 1 Peter 2 says, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. I'm just going to pause there. Do you trust in Jesus? Or do you trust in the systems and the people and the things in the world? Because it's very easy to give up on this community if you don't trust in Jesus. And if you trust in other things. But to those who do not believe, this stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. In fact, if we try to be part of this community, to build in this community without trusting in Jesus, we will fall. For those who wonder, he's quoting Isaiah 28, he's quoting Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8. And we know, we read about this in the previous sermons, chapter 2 of Ephesians, chapter 4 of Ephesians says, we are building each other up as God's temple, as each one does his work. So we are partnering with God to be his temple, to build his temple, to take his presence to the world. Isn't that incredible? And the purpose that Peter is talking about, you have priests. What were priests' purpose? They were to represent God to the people and the people to God, to take care of the poor and to serve those in need. And he's saying, that's who you are. You're the temple and you are the priest, just like Jesus is the temple and the priests. My question to you, are you building on the cornerstone of Jesus? Okay, I'm going to land the plane. Hopefully that was meaningful in some sense, but you are God's temple. And I want to tell you a story. This is pictures I've taken at Laodicea. And who can remember from the Revelation series that we did, or who knows the Bible, what's significant about the church of Laodicea? Is it a good church or a bad church? It's a bad church. It's the only church, oh, it's not the only one, it's two of seven churches who only get condemnations from Jesus. Jesus says to them, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know you these, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. You make me sick. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, that you are pitiful, that you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salt to put on your eyes so that you can see. And then he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I'm about to destroy you. No. You would guess that what Jesus says. He says, here I am. They were partying, going to the Roman baths, being social, being away from the community. And Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. I want to be with you. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. He wants to be with you. Okay? To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, what I want to show you is this is first century Laodicea. This is just at the time of the letter, but shortly after. And what we see here is incredibly rich. They are way richer than any of the other cities in the whole of the Roman Empire. They have earthquakes, and Caesar tries to help them, and he says, no, thank you, Caesar. We don't need your money. We can do it ourselves. You didn't want to have your temple with us, so we don't want you. We're rich, okay? And they said the same thing to God. And then what you see here, they discovered, shortly after that period, this is a home of a very rich person. This is a portico. There was light coming in there. But what we can see very clearly is that they held church. Kind of like we do sometimes when we have family group in the back of our house, in the living room. And they were meeting there. There's evidence here. And one of the things we see right on the front door is the WhatsApp message inviting people to their family group. Right there. Please come in. Okay? And where was it? Was it hiding away? It was on the main street. This rich person said, I don't care about my wealth and what people think. I'm going to tell everybody I'm a Christian. I'm going to invite people to my home. Jesus says, I was knocking at the door. He says, come, let's eat with Jesus now. Okay. This is what we see. And by the way, what we see when the Council of Milan came out, the verdict of Milan, which allowed Christians not to be to be executed. In other words, they could just be Christians. That was 200 years after this, still just a note, 1,700 years from us. 1,700 years ago, okay? But 200 years after this, they built an incredibly big church. So I want to show you this. There's a baptistry where you walk in. There's like they put a little bit of olive oil on you. They bless you. This is a massive, massive area. On the other side, you can see there was a preaching podium. This was the church that they built in the middle of Laodicea. They repented. Okay? And I want to show you, this is a pillar. You can't see the graffiti. All of these are full of graffiti. But I'm going to point it out to you. What you see here is a shofar, which is the ram's horn, which is what was used to call God's people together for God's presence. You see the menorah, which represents God's presence in his temple. And you see the lulav, which is the palm branch. If any of you can remember which festival is that about? Feast of Tabernacles, which is about God's presence. And there was this big Jewish community that was against the Christians. But look what they did. They said they draw a cross out of the Jewish community. We are now followers of Jesus. Isn't it amazing? They repented. Jesus was about to vomit them out of his mouth. But he still called them his church. And he's coming to us and he says, I'm knocking at the door. Are you my temple? I want my presence to be amongst you. I want you to take my presence to the world. I want you to be my temple, my church. So as we think about that, we're going to the Lord's Supper, and we think about what Jesus did for us in opening up that way to be able to meet God face to face. Are we like that old person on the cruise ship who's trying to eat the cookies for breakfast instead of the buffet? Because we don't realize what Jesus has done for us. And we don't realize we're part of his temple. Or are we sold out like Stephen? And I want to show you my hymn, my new favorite hymn. I'm going to ask Andile for us to sing. It's an incredible song. It's an old hymn. Most of you might probably know it. I didn't know it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, not myself, on Christ, not other people, the solid rock I stand, because all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are, for being our temple, our priest, our sacrifice, God's presence amongst us. That you've opened up the way for us to be with you. Your real gift, your real blessing is your presence. Thank you that we can be your people, God. Help us to respond today as your church, to be the church that you have called us to be. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.